John chapter 3, verse 16 through 21 will be our passage. But would someone like to read for me 9 through 21? I'll take a volunteer to read 9 through 21.
Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God."
All right. John 3:16, I'm persuaded that it's the most famous verse in the Bible for good reason. It is powerful, condensed, a good summation of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Even if it's in its scope, it's pretty profound, because think about it. It goes from eternity past, when God so loved yet to be born sinners and planned to save them, all the way through the actual historical event of the coming of his Son, the climax of history when his Son came to die, all the way into eternity future, wherein believers can enjoy eternal life with Christ. It sums up that whole arc. God so loved, he gave eternal life. It goes from the love of God, specifically the Father, right? Because we have the Son in the context too. So when the word God is specifically referencing the Father, it goes from the love of God demonstrated through his beloved Son and into its overflow into saving believers. It goes from the greatest work that could be accomplished, that is the giving of Christ to redeem, and demonstrates how that turns into a gift that's received not by any works at all, just by faith. God gives his Son. What do? We receive eternal life by faith. I want us to reflect first on the motive. What's the motive? Love, yeah. God so loved. I was meditating yesterday on the love of God, maybe because I was studying this passage, but I was meditating on it otherwise too, and was thinking of Ephesians chapter 2, where it says that because of the great love wherewith he loved us, he has made us alive together in Christ, and that the demonstration of God's love is such a powerful motive for him. And he... The primary motive of all things, the goal of all of history, is for everything to redound for God's glory, right? So what does God do so that everything redounds best to his glory? He actually demonstrates his love, so then redeemed people can glorify and honor him. And so if you think about it, even though we're the receivers Often you think of the receiver of something as being the priority. I'm receiving love from God. I must be the center of the universe. But that's actually not the way that it goes. You, by receiving, actually glorify God and give him his due. And God is glorified in pouring out his love.
While we were yet sinners, mm-hmm. Christ died for us.
Right. That's where God demonstrated his love toward us, right? So he pours it out. He provides, he gives all of this love, and that redounds to his glory, even though we're just the recipients. We're the recipients of it. We're remarkably blessed in this process of God demonstrating his love. So God so loved. The so there is a language of comparison, or this is how God loved the world, or he loved the world this much. This is the way God loved the world. That's the way the NET Bible puts it. This is the way God loved the world, in that he gave his only son.
It's, when you translate from the Greek here to mm-hmm. English, there is no such, they had a word in the Greek. We had no cognate, nothing was similar in the English language. So they had to put God loved this world to such a degree.
Mm-hmm.
So that,
yeah,
that's the only way they could do it, because we didn't have a word that fits that.
Hmm. That is the essence of it, that he loved the world in this way that he gave his son. So if you want to perceive some measure, well, just how much does God love you? What has he given for you? Right? His own son.
I remember from somewhere back along the years that the greatest love, mm-hmm. and the greatest gift,
mm-hmm.
I think it was a third point, but I can't remember what it was. the title of it was the greatest.
You could go with life, greatest life.
Yeah.
So here we have the Father specifically, a loving, lost humanity. We've already dealt with that a little bit, even in what John commented, that if we consider ourselves, then we should be shocked that we would be loved by God, and yet he does. He so loved the world. God the Father loved lost humanity. And Scripture is clear on that. We affirm that. We believe that God, he does love all. He loves even those who will spend eternity apart from him. I think of the rich young ruler who came to Christ, and what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he walked away sorrowing because he was trusting in his possessions instead of Christ. And it says that Christ was grieved, and he loved him. He loved that rich young ruler even as he walked away. God loves the world. In this, so the love of God goes into action in the giving of Jesus Christ. Go to 1 John chapter 4. By the way, you could write a book on the love of God, but we're focusing on the love of God and giving his son, but there's a lot of love of God that's demonstrated in other things that are lesser even than the giving of his son. In Matthew, when it talks about the rain falling on the just and the unjust, the sun shining on the just and the unjust, that's an expression of his love. So the fact that the sun comes up in the morning, even on sinners, whether justified or not, is a demonstration of the love of God. But his love was most strongly demonstrated in the giving of his son. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest. So it's made visible, it's obvious among us that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And John's quick to jump to application. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But the point I want to draw out is this is where the love of God is demonstrated in the giving of his own Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. His motive is his love. What's the goal? What did God set out to accomplish? Whispering it doesn't count. You have to say it loud enough for us to hear.
In verse 16,
yeah.
Eternal life for believers.
Cool. Were you looking at other things in the passage too?
Well, I was just trying to keep it to verse 16.
Okay, gotcha. Yeah.
Because that's what I thought your question intended.
It did. I was wondering if you had other things in mind though as well. But you're right. Okay. So in verse 16, the goal is that whoever believes would not perish, but have eternal life. And so we have this great contrast between condemnation, which is going to get fleshed out in the rest of the passage through 21, and eternal life that is provided by faith in Jesus Christ. Perishing contrasts with eternal life. That's the opposite. That's what we deserve apart from Christ. And what we do not have to face if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. Hopefully, this would go without saying in this room, but it should not go without saying. Like we need to reinforce and believe this truth that many perish. The world hates that thought. And it's kind of like what Pastor Matt's saying. Me saying many shall perish, they're offended by that, but it's just the reality. Like the world has to be warned that they are perishing.
Is it narrow is the way
mm-hmm.
that leads to eternal life?
Broad is the way that goes to destruction.
Broad is the many the entered in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's reason to believe from particularly from that more are going to enter into damnation than into eternal life. So this is really weighty when it says that perishing is the alternative to eternal life. All do not believe. Many do not believe. Many are eternally lost, and it's really popular to disregard that truth. Liberals who don't believe in eternal punishment reject that people would perish. Some think that everyone, one way or another, by some hook or crook, will eventually get to heaven. But that's not perishing. That's contradicting this scripture. A lot of people disregard this truth just because they have a superficial understanding of God's forgiveness. They've heard that God is forgiving, and they don't take God very seriously. But they sort of think along the lines of, "I know I'm a sinner, but isn't God forgiving? Like, won't he just forgive our sins? Isn't it all good?" And that's not the way that it operates. He doesn't just forgive because you show up before his throne and he goes, "I'll let you off the hook." He forgives when your faith has been placed in Jesus Christ and you're associated with Jesus and his perfect righteousness and are forgiven on the merits of Jesus. You're not just forgiven because God shrugs at sin. He can't do that. The holy, perfect God can't shrug at sin. Perishing is the consequence. Verse 18, look what this says about perishing. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Great. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. And that goes back to that theme again. Like, that's the default position unless you place your faith in Jesus Christ. You're already damned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Faith is the proper response to God, but not the one we are inclined to. It is not the default setting. The default is unbelief and condemnation. And it takes a miracle to believe and receive eternal life. We're going to see later on in John, particularly in chapter 6, the tragedy of unbelief, the seriousness of looking at Jesus Christ and going, nope, I don't believe. I'm not going to trust in you. And we're also going to see there what Jesus does to overcome that problem of unbelief. The Word of God tells us that God doesn't just overcome the problem of sin generally. He does overcome the problem of sin generally. Don't take me wrong when I say that. But he does, even beyond that, he takes care of the sin of unbelief in particular. He overcomes that blindness toward God. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So unbelief is part of the problem, because he has not believed in the name of his only Son of God, the only Son of God. It says, verse 19, here's a compounding on top of the problem. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. So they are not believing what is offered in the appearing of Jesus Christ. And they, in fact, love the darkness because their deeds were evil. This is a point of judgment, because the light has come into the world in Jesus Christ. There's accountability when the light comes into the world. So light comes in the person of Jesus Christ, and they love darkness instead. All right? It's this... It seems dumb. It seems foolish. It seems like, how could you do that when you're in a dark room and the light turns on? How could you go, nah, right? But we don't want to use dumb and foolish too lightly, because we might overlook that we're the same way. How could they be so stupid, right? We don't want to do that. But it is foolish in that it's condemning of the human heart to have the light there and not believe in it. That is a damnable act of disobedience. So it's serious.
Are not willing to admit that they're sinners.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's because their works are evil, it says. So they love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds are evil. Sinners do wicked things. So we have several different tiers of a problem here. Sinners don't believe in Jesus Christ. They love darkness, and then they do wicked things. We could frame it another way, and that is, you could reflect on how we're associated with Adam and his sin and go, man, because we're in Adam, we're damned, but then we also act like that too. we act like people who are in Adam, so it's carried out in our very deeds. And it says that these folks here actually perform evil works, and those works matter in the sense that there are eternal consequences for them. God hates them and will judge them. Romans 2 is just one passage. Romans 2, beginning in verse 6, it says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. God shows no partiality. So these works stack up into something, well, a single one would be chargeable against you, but they are all taken account of, and they are all judged, and it says that there will be wrath and fury against them, and it's really, really important that we recognize that that is the wrath and fury of God himself. The lake of fire is a place of torment in the presence of God and before his angels. It is the wrath of God himself, right? Jesus Christ redeems from the wrath of God himself. God saved us from his own fury. The fact that he'd been offended by our wickedness, he redeemed us out of that. That's another doctrine that even within Christendom is raged against, is that God would be the one who's angry against sin. No, 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 not God. He's nice. Sin is, judgment is something external to God. We're headed that way into the consequences for our sin, and God feels kind of bad for us because we're headed that way, and so he tried to snatch us out of there because of his great love. Well, no, that judgment is the wrath of God himself. And God shows no partiality. So, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. We're in 3:19. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light and hides from the light, lest his work should be exposed, it says. So someone who wants to go their own way and loves the darkness and wants to perform the evil deeds, they don't want to step into the light because what does the light do? I forgot to button my shirt this morning, I guess. Man. I noticed the button was unbuttoned. I buttoned it up, and there's another one. Man. Anyway. What's that?
It was so distracting.
Was it?
It was everything I could do not to say something.
You should have just said it.
That's what happens when...
Sorry about that. I mean, it could be worse, but...
I had a deacon. And he come to church, and I noticed his clothes, they didn't quite, you know. And then one Sunday he came, and I noticed he come down, and he had a brown sock on, the green sock. I asked other things. I said, does Max get dressed in the dark?
Or he's colorblind.
Said, no, he's colorblind.
Yeah.
I said, oh, I'd explain. Get dressed in the dark, he'd do all kinds of things.
Anyway, back to the serious topic of eternal condemnation. Oh, sorry about that. So, everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. So, why doesn't a sinner want to go to the light?
Well, it's like when you go into a room with bugs or whatever, and you turn on the light, and they go, they try to find the shadows again behind any old whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Life is consumed and lived by, that's what they love. And I mean, their life is bound up in the darkness, and it's the same thing. For
mm-hmm. Right.
So you can't swap me and kill me in the dark. I just don't know where I am.
Run for the darkness because I like my sin. I don't want to be told I am a sinner. I don't want to be changed by the light. I don't want to be confronted with it. People by nature, in love with the darkness, don't come to the light because their deeds would be exposed, and they don't want to be faced with their need for repentance. They don't want to be faced with the fact that their sin is offensive to God.
Also, it can be part of the fact that we don't want to give up our power.
Yeah, we want to just keep doing our own thing. It's scary to bring your filthy works out into the light of Jesus Christ and go, doesn't look good. Even as a believer, it's really scary to do that.
It's embarrassing.
Yeah. It's the only place where there is any hope at all. But we often don't. It's scary to see who you truly are, and it's serious to trust Christ alone to save me from that instead of ignoring it and staying in the dark.
Well, it was the first thing that Adam and Eve did.
It's true, yeah.
It's just, well, you said it, it's our nature.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's just, it's a natural impulse.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Run and hide.
It doesn't accomplish anything. I mean, it's only a negative. It's not like running and hiding and with their fig leaves provided any genuine covering at all. Like we're going to fix this over here and we'll be back once it's fixed. It doesn't work that way, right?
Yeah. That's man-made religion.
Right.
And that's what makes it so wicked, is that when you run to the light, there's complete freedom. And it's all good. You know, there's so many good things awaiting someone that flees darkness and runs to the light.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what makes it even worse, is that it's, you know, you're running from everything that's good.
Yeah, Yeah, the light exposes you to be a sinner, but that's also the provision that's made for all the forgiveness. And
yeah, right. Because that's, it's really what it is it's, you're refusing the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Because the Holy Spirit came into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come.
Mm-hmm.
And you're basically refusing that work.
Mm-hmm.
And hardening your heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know? The conscience... There's a guy that works with me, he said, I listen to my conscience, but God has never spoken to me, right? That's what he told me. I said, man, that is God speaking to you.
Yeah, he kind of put that there, yeah.
Yeah, it was just perfect. I said, that's the initial step.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what are you going to do with Jesus, you know? And, yeah. But everybody feels that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was thinking in the New Testament it says the conscience of man is the candle of the Lord, a little flickering light.
Mm. Where's that?
I can't remember. I'll look.
Yeah, you should find it. I'd be interested.
That's what makes the gospel so much more glorious.
Mm-hmm.
And that while we're in that condition, Christ died for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
And to try to even comprehend and think that of his own volition, God chose to love the unlovable.
Mm-hmm.
That's just astounding.
The joy set before him, he endured the cross.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Like, he delighted in doing it.
Mm-hmm.
Even, like, in loving us, you know, sometimes, like, when I love someone, you know, it's like, okay, I should do this because it's the right thing to do.
Yeah.
Like, with Jesus, it was like, he did it with joy.
Right.
You know.
Mm-hmm.
Like, yeah, that's really cool.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, and why do criminals primarily act at night?
Mm-hmm.
Because it's easier to hide what's going on if there's not an exposing light.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, unless you're a politician, then you just do it the day.
Okay, so at less is work. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. All right, back up to verse 16, though. We have perishing. We've got condemnation. We've got fear of the light, love for our own works, desire for them not to be exposed. But by faith, you can have eternal life. That's what Christ came for. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So there's that motive again as well. He demonstrates his love. Why? So that the world might be saved through him. That's why he's called the Savior of the world. D.A. Carson, he He wrote in his commentary on John, he said, the Son of Man came into an already lost and condemned world, right? It's condemned already, and he arrives to provide the redemption. He did not come into a neutral world in order to save some and condemn others. He came into a lost world. That's the nature of the world, in order to save some. And that's not all that not all the world will be saved is made perfectly clear by the next verses, but God's purpose in the mission of Jesus was to bring salvation to it. That is why Jesus is later called the Savior of the world. So yeah, he arrives in a world that isn't neutral, and he didn't show up to go, you guys are damned and you guys aren't. He arrived in a world that was already condemned in order to be the Savior. What action does he take to accomplish this goal? We've already talked on it, but just to think it through thematically, he's motivated by his love. His goal is to redeem. So what action does he take? He gives the Redeemer his own son. Yep. He gives his only son. Or verse 17, he sent his son. The Father acted. And then light came into the world, so the Son came. The Father acted to give, and the Son carried it out and arrived. Mm-hmm.
It's before the disciples even believed there would be one.
Mm-hmm.
And Nicodemus certainly isn't thinking about the cross.
Mm-hmm.
We can be sure that Christ is thinking about the cross, as he says it.
Right.
But notice he doesn't say anything about the cross.
Verse 14.
So lift it up.
Right, verse 14.
Uh-huh.
In the verses we're looking at.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He's saying the love is, I have sent the Son.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a side comment, but the emphasis in these ones is that the Son has been sent as the provision.
Mm-hmm.
We haven't seen what that provision is quite yet chronologically.
Right.
But the sending of the provision has
happened. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. The Son has been sent at this point. These are Jesus' words, seemingly, speaking of himself. There's a chance that 16 through 21 could be John's commentary, as he's the author down the road writing about, you know, and expounding what's going on. So it's a debate, and I'm not the one to settle the debate, whether Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, or whether it's John after the fact writing, man, look how God loved the world this way that he sent his son. So it's a debate, but regardless, it's the infallible word of God anyway, regardless of whose lips this came off of. But yeah, at this point, the Son has been given. He has arrived at the scene. The light is in the world. People are responding, some by faith and some not to the Son in the world. So there's perishing for unbelief and eternal life for belief. The verse 16 is one of the most hopeful gospel verses in the whole Bible, but the tone of 16 through 21, if you were to parse out which words are on which side of the scale, there's actually more talk of condemnation and judgment because of sin and darkness and all of that. Overall, the bulk of this message is darker, that light has arrived and so many are not believing. And that's an indictment against those who walk in darkness. But the passage ends in verse 21 on a hopeful note. There's all these who love the darkness and love their evil works, and they don't want to come to the light. But verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So there's another camp or another group of people who are in contrast to the sin lovers hiding in the dark, and that is those who actually come into the light. They're described as those who do what is true. And that could be described as adherence to the truth as it is in Jesus. They come to the light. And what happens when they do? Their works that are seen to have been carried out in God. And it seems like us talking about good works. They step into the light and they're demonstrated to have good works coming out of their lives. And when they're in the light, it's revealed that those good behaviors are because God is working in them. They have been carried out in God. Carson again puts it this way. While the lover of darkness shuns the light out of fear of exposure, shame, and conviction, the lover of light does not prance forward to parade his wares with cocky self-righteousness, but comes into the light so it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. I would propose that even that stepping into the light is because God's the one working, right? What has been done through God. This strange expression makes it clear that the lover of light is not some intrinsically superior person. If he or she enjoys the light, it is because all that has been performed, for which there is no shame or conviction, has been done through God, in union with him, and therefore by his power. People who've trusted in Christ and who possess eternal life, they can stand in the light. And then what is seen to be good about their transformed behavior, because they've been made new, is seen to be good works that come apart only because of God.
It kind of references what's in 6. Jesus said, "No man cometh to me except the Spirit draw him."
Mm-hmm.
Even our coming to God is a work of the Spirit. It's not any, like you said, intrinsic value of our own caused us to do that.
Right. It's carried out in God. Mm-hmm. That God is merciful, that God so loves the world that he gave his Son, is such a critical element of the gospel, because that's where his beauty and his love and his forgiveness is set forth, such that it appeals to the human heart. He loves sinners. And that's part of our message too, because we're trying to tell people they can come to Christ by faith because he loves sinners. I've been reading John Bunyan lately, and he wrote a little book called Jerusalem Sinners Saved. And he's expounding on the thought that the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem. And he steps back and goes, who were those people listening to him in Jerusalem? They were the worst sinners. They had just crucified the Lord of glory. Like, no worse offense has ever been committed than the murder of Christ. And yet they're the first ones who the gospel is preached to, and the first ones who are getting saved. And so he just takes that and applies it, that God loves to save the worst sinners. And he gives a whole bunch of reasons why God loves to save the worst sinners first. And one of them, he says, Christ would have mercy offered in the first place, that is, first of all. He would have mercy offered in the first place to the biggest sinners because by their forgiveness and salvation, others, hearing of it, will be encouraged the more to come to him for life. So what happens when a big sinner, a bad sinner gets saved? Other sinners look and go, I could be saved too. If God is merciful there, he could even be merciful to one like me. And he gives the example of David in Psalm 51. Turn over to Psalm 51. It's such a good observation he makes here. Psalm 51, David's great psalm of repentance. Psalm 51, verse beginning in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So he's appealing to God's mercy for forgiveness, right? But look at verse number 13. What's he intend after that? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. David's thought process toward God is, God, be merciful to me, and I'm going to turn around and tell people, you are merciful. And they're going to be drawn toward you as a forgiver of great sinners. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. So as a recipient of mercy, David could then teach transgressors God's ways and appeal to other sinners that they too can be accepted. The message that God so loved the world is so important because people need to know that they are loved by God and can come to him for mercy. It's a beautiful appeal. It's one that God can use in powerful ways to draw sinners to himself.
I think that's what Paul was saying when he called himself the chief of sinners.
Mm-hmm.
Is because I persecuted the church and put people to death who had faith in Christ.
Right. He goes at lengths to describe his previous sin because then he goes, God saved me so that in me, first of all, you could see the grace of God demonstrated. Bunyan, going on this theme, he says this, I'm willing to be made a preacher myself for that I have been a horrible sinner. Wherefore, if thou shalt forgive my great transgressions, I shall be a fit man to tell of thy wondrous grace to others. He says, mercy and the revelation thereof is the only antidote against sin. It is of a thawing nature. 'Twill loose the heart that is frozen up against sin. Yea, 'twill make the unwilling willing to come to Jesus Christ for life. A message of mercy and love of God is so, so important. And not like a superficial understanding of Jesus like I talked about a few minutes ago, where they're just like, oh, God will forgive. Not that. But that message of mercy that goes, the price was paid by Jesus, and so the gate's wide open to people who place their confidence only in him. He'll save the worst of sinners. People can walk out of the darkness and into the light. Your works can be exposed, and then you can know that they are forgiven. And then there can be the fruit of righteousness that's a result of God working in you. The whole thing is summed up in God's provision. He loved, he gave, he gives eternal life to those who believe. Any further comment on this passage as we close?
I think it's, you look at the theme of the book of John is believe.
Mm-hmm.
And I like the first, second, third John. It seems like the theme is love.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember when they came to a Samaritan village, they told Jesus, get out of here, we don't want you here. And James and John, the brothers, said, let's call down fire and burn them up.
Yeah.
That same one who says, call down fire and burn up these people because they want. You get over in 1 John, he talks about love, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He says, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not. His whole attitude is changed.
Mm-hmm.
So the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, all, emphatically.
Yep, yep, it's our only hope.
Jesus as the light is brought
Mm-hmm. The light of the world. That one about light? Yeah. Mm-hmm. That sounds about right. So it's a theme. Yeah. Theme to be paid attention to. All right, well, let's close. God, we're really thankful that you loved the world. We know that that's us, that we are not deserving of your affection, we're not deserving of your mercy, and yet you showed the greatest possible mercy that could be shown in the giving of your own beloved Son for sinners. So we're really, really thankful for that, Lord. Humble us under that, and cause us to be ones who love others as you have first loved us. And may this proclamation of your love be on our lips as we go about our lives. We know that it's that mercy that drew us to you, and we desire for others to be drawn toward you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.